few weeks ago in January, I went to have my regularly scheduled dental checkup. And as I was positioned there in the dental chair, the technician began to ask me a number of questions. He asked, "Have there been any problems with my teeth over the last 6 months?" He asked about any changes in health over that period. She asked me about any medications that I'd begun to take since my last visit. But she asked nothing about my walk with God. She asked nothing about whether or not I was maintaining a blameless conscience, void of offense toward God and men. She did not ask me a single question about consistency between what I said and what I did. Two weeks ago, I attended Derek's wrestling match in Saratoga. I went into that gym and I sat there with his granddad and beside Terry, watched that match, and again, nothing was asked by any school official about any stubborn, persistent sin. Nothing asked to whether I had a bitter, unforgiving spirit. Evidently, those are not concerns when you go to view a high school wrestling match. Same case, last Tuesday night, going to see Dan up at Schuylerville. We arrived, parked the car, entered the gym, found a great seat, and no one asked a thing about any self-righteousness, about pride of heart. Neither spectator, nor the coaches, nor the officials, or anyone else said a word about my relationship to God the last couple of weeks. I've seen a lot of tax forms. Some of the behind-the-scenes work that goes on even with regard to a church this time of year, has to do with going over our books, seeing who it may be that is past a threshold of income, such as our snowplow man, other guest preachers, and if they touch that, they cross that threshold, we have to file with the IRS and with them certain tax forms. There are W-2 forms, there are transmittal forms, conversation or communications back and forth with our accountant, with the deacons, with myself, getting information. And I do not recall upon the several forms I have seen a single question about anyone's relation to God. Nothing asked about the man who plows our parking lot when it snows. Nothing asked about whether or not he was in Christ. Again, presumably, there are many things in life you can enter into and not give a thought about your walk with God or your moral condition or standing before Him. And you can go to a wrestling match and watch a basketball game and fill out tax forms. You can mow the lawn. You can rake the leaves. You can transact the purchase. And there does not seem to be any determinant bearing upon these activities with regard to your spiritual and moral condition before God. But as I indicated in the last hour, when a man comes to the activity of the worship of God, the case is radically different. When you come to worship, the life you bring has a determinate bearing on your ability to worship and God's reception of it. A man's moral condition, the condition of his life before the Spirit and the letter of the law of God, it may be irrelevant to changing the oil in his car, but it is keenly relevant to what we profess to be doing here in the assembled church on the Lord's Day. As noted in the last hour, you cannot separate the life you have lived from our dismissal last Lord's Day afternoon until this moment from what you now profess to be engaged in. You cannot separate the attitudes that you have harbored, that you have nurtured. You cannot separate the nature of your interpersonal relationships with other people. You cannot separate your most secret thoughts from what you profess at this moment to be engaged in. The largely ignored premise. That premise being that a true worshiper of the triune God must bring a purity of life and purity of heart to God in worship, that premise stares us in the face in the text that continues to be our concern in this hour. That text is Isaiah chapter 1. I would ask you again to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. And for the sake of review, I will simply read by unit of thought indicated on the simple outline what has been covered to this moment. As Isaiah 1 begins, we have identified in verse 1 the time of Isaiah's ministry, the latter half of the 8th century B.C. This is indicated by the naming of the kings who reigned during his ministry. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. With the time of Isaiah's ministry identified, then a solemn summons is issued for all to hear. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. The absurd and irrational ways of Judah is indicated in verse 3. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand, that is, the obligations that are upon them with me being their emancipator and their covenant redeemer and father. The people's sin is spoken to initially in verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. And in consequence thereof, God sent chastisement. Verses 5 to 8. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Notwithstanding these chastisements, many of which imposed at the hands of the marauding Assyrians, God manifested His loving kindness, verse 9, His long suffering to preserve them, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors. We would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. That is, irrevocably exterminated. They were like them morally. But judgment, as God sent upon those perverse cities, had not yet come their way. Well, as we continue in this hour, we take up in verses 10 through 15... a description of the vain, hypocritical worship of Judah in the second half of the 8th century B.C. And beginning back at verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The address reminds us that both leadership and the rank and file were culpable together, not one or the other, both. And they were culpable for sins of very much the same stripe as those of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord asked at verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. That is, of what purpose, to what end, of what use are these continued external expressions of old covenant worship when there is no reality in the heart, no integrity, no purity, no blamelessness of conscience? And again, as noted in the past hour, what was evident then is plainly evident in our day. Many people think that the most scrupulous care to the external forms and appointments of true religion and revealed worship somehow compensate for a heart and a life that is impenitent and corrupt. That is how men think. Put a garb, a cloak of external religion around a corrupt heart and you're all right. The Lord God has another thing to say about that. Verse 11 again, "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle." That is, I've had my fill. I am glutted with this exercise in hypocrisy, notwithstanding the orthodox nature of your outward forms. "And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats." And this is where we concluded in the last hour with this question. But did not God prescribe these outward forms? The answer, yes, He did. He did prescribe them. But from the beginning, the primacy was upon the worshiper coming with a heart and a life conducive to true worship. The primacy of God's law was never upon the details of ceremonial worship to the neglect of the life brought to that worship. Other texts that make that plain beyond Jeremiah 7 at verse 22, read in the previous hour, are texts such as 1 Samuel chapter 15 at verse 22. And Samuel said, that is to Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Yes, God prescribed the sacrifice and the giving of the fat of rams. But what was the primacy upon? The primacy was upon a heart of principled obedience, of which Saul knew very little. But Saul was a part of fallen mankind believing. If he was scrupulous with his sacrifices and burnt offerings, somehow that would make up. Well, Saul was deluded, as all men are natively. The same primacy is evident in David's discovery, no doubt in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba, and his having come to repentance. Psalm 40 at verse 6, "Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired," that is, as the first thing. Yes, he desired it, but not as the first thing. "My ears thou hast opened," that is, to reveal to me what is in the front rank to God. "Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." That's the first thing. And you bring that kind of heart to God's public worship, and you take hold of the forms and the external appointments, and your heart using them is expressed in worship to God. That's how the two go together. Again in Psalm 51, at verse 16, "For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." That is, in an empty, hypocritically offered sacrifice. "Thou art not pleased with burnt offering." The sacrifices of God, David said, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Taking up where we left off in the last hour, God had commanded the people to live in a right relationship with Himself, a relationship marked by glad-hearted and principled obedience. Yes, part of that obedience pertained to the ceremonial law and to temple worship, but that obedience prominently pertained to the keeping within and without of God's moral law. Obedience to the laws of ceremonial worship was but an outer garment of obedience, clothing one whose life within was governed by God's moral law. And yet throughout Judah's history, as is plainly the case here in the late 8th century B.C., the time of Isaiah's ministry, throughout Judah's history, she was bent to forget God's moral law, and yet at the very same time to give careful attention to the rituals of the Old Covenant, as if those rituals stood in the place of primacy. They had it exactly backwards, the proverbial cart before the horse. And that's the way men think. Because externalism is so easy. It comports with self-righteous, save-yourself religion. The Lord speaks here in Isaiah to assert His repudiation of that kind of external worship not joined by integrity of heart and life. One will not be received by God who comes clothed only in this outer garment of obedience, while under that garment he or she is naked with respect to obedience and holiness and true heart's devotion. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, that is, when you come to the temple, later to the synagogue, in our time, on the Lord's day, to the assembled church of Jesus Christ, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Their worship, flowing from the polluted streams of their proud hearts, their selfishness, their deceit, their greed, their affluence, their lust. The Lord is saying through His prophet was nothing more than a grinding down of the pavements of the precincts of the temple. He thus asked, who required this of you? Who required the wearing out of the sidewalks that approach the temple? Well, certainly, that's not what God required of them. The question of verse 12 is like that asked by Micah, who prophesied contemporaneous with Isaiah. Micah 6 at verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? And what follows indicates, again, there is this distinction in the prophet's mind between what's primary and secondary. Shall I come primarily with these forms? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And injecting Isaiah's prophecy, not this hypocritical wearing out of his courts. He doesn't require that. But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The context of your public worship, when you present your offerings to God, is to be a context of a good conscience towards God and men. But Judah had no thought for that. Judah had no thought for conscience, no thought for purity, no thought for moral integrity and obedience, or Christ-like virtues such as humility. She lived in this delusion that God would yet receive her and receive her barren offerings. Thus God exclaims, come to verse 13. Bring your worthless offerings no more. Worthless? Why? Because of the impiety and hypocrisy that brings them, that attended them, the void of reality, all form, and a lot of presumption. The Lord says, in effect, close down the temple and stop this. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me, that is detestable and abhorrent, beyond worthless. Again, for the sake of balance and what was preached last week, Those who worship me must worship in spirit and truth. God is not disparaging the manner or the forms of old covenant worship, which he himself had legislated, any more than he disparages the same for new covenant worship. But worship, however correct in form, which proceeds from a worshiper whose life is void of holiness, is void of practical righteousness, whose heart is proud, who is self-serving, who lives a life of gratifying his or her lust and carnal ambitions. No, whether it's old covenant or new, that's nothing but a sham. And God detests it. 13c, note it, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. New moon, spoken of in Numbers 10 and 23. Sabbath, probably a reference to the weekly Sabbath, Exodus 31. Calling of assembly, several times, Leviticus 23. Yes, there were days and observances legislated by the ceremonial law. These were elements of the ceremonial calendar. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. And then the sentence is broken off. The Lord says, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I cannot endure your endeavor to bring the two together. Your corporate worship, however well attended, however well performed, combined with impenitent, impure, worldly hearts and lives, is a contradiction I will not bear. Worship and wickedness do not mix They mix well before hypocrites. They mix well with man-made religion. But not before the solitary triune God of heaven and earth. Not before the God of the Bible. These two don't mix. Worship and hypocrisy will not be received. Worship offered by those with unclean hearts and hands is a repugnancy which God is sure to reject. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. To extrapolate, I cannot endure complacent, indifferent, presumptive hearts and the public assembly. They don't mix. No, you must worship in spirit and truth. I cannot endure those who have been communionless with God since last Lord's Day. And now come into the solemn assembly. They don't mix. Matthew 5:23. I cannot endure unresolved offenses either at home or between the brethren and the solemn assembly. If your brother has something against you, leave your offering there at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Same thing as what we have here. I cannot endure grudge bearers, bitter, resentful people, and the solemn assembly. I cannot endure men who, in order to get ahead in the week past, were deceitful and cheaters in the marketplace. And they gloss over it. And they come into the solemn assembly impenitent. God, those things don't mix. Doesn't mix when young people take part in what has become commonplace, cheating in your classroom. Everybody does it. Yes, they do. But you bring your cheating ways and cheating heart into the solemn assembly. There's one place it doesn't pass. I cannot endure minds filled with lust, with anger, with a spirit of malice and revenge and bitterness. I cannot endure lovers of pleasure and lovers of the world and man-fearers who come into the solemn assembly, try to act like a few forms makes everything right. They don't go together. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assemblies. Verse 14. I hate. Not many things in the Bible described in terms of God's hating. I hate new moon festivals. Again, they were legislated in the ceremonial law. I hate new moon festivals. And your appointed feasts, legislated in Leviticus 23. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. And we ought to note at verse 15 that not only ceremonial exercises are repudiated, but prayer itself is. Prayer itself rendered useless by the impenitence and sin of those who offered it. They may have prayed fervently. They may have prayed often. They multiplied prayers. But God refused them. That's not the only place that He revealed such. In Psalm 66 at verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. I cherish it. I hold on to it. I'm not going to let my secret sin go. And you're wasting your time to pray. The Lord will not hear. Again in Isaiah, chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But, here's the problem, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. It's one of the matters that the Apostle Peter sets out to husbands who live with their wives in a calloused, boorish, foolish manner. What does Peter say to them as a motivation to do otherwise? He says, live with your wives in an understanding way.
as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You're out of sync with your wife? Stop praying and make it right.
Don't throw a little external devotional time over your sorry relationship with your wife. You're wasting your time. You're playing the same hypocrisy that these in Isaiah's day were in the temple. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, Isaiah 1 verse 15, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, multiply hymns, multiply your tithes and your offerings, I will not. Well, you got to do first things first. Repent and go back to the cross. Get right with Christ. Again, the problem here was not that they didn't attend church. They apparently were very punctilious in their church attendance. They were universal attenders. And further, it was not that they came to church empty-handed, failing to bring the prescribed sacrifices. In all of this, they were seemingly faultless. Verse 15 tells us what the fundamental problem was in very graphic language. Verse 15, the last statement. Your hands are full of bloodshed. Now, among other things that can be said about this stark identification of why God will no longer hear their prayers, one thing that can be said is this. Your life has canceled out your worship. Your condition before the law of God negates any possibility of worshiping or praying to God acceptably. Further, the reference here to bloodshed probably points to specific prevailing sins in Judah that were sins similar to those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Violence against the poor and needy. Ruthlessness towards the helpless. Injustice. Exploitation. Taking advantage of people when they're down and they're in your hands. That marked Sodom and Gomorrah. That marked Judah. But further, this bloodshed as a sin of extremity, a greater sin, probably is to be understood as comprehending all of the lesser sins that led up to it. Bloodshed, in other words, is probably to be understood as a summary sin embracing all other lawlessness that they brazenly and impenitently brought to church. Brethren, we must ask ourselves, in effect, prior to each Lord's Day, we must ask, is there any bloodshed upon our hands that we're trying to bring into the solemn assembly to mix with the worship of God. We ought to ask, what stubborn impenitence am I about to bring into the worship of Christ's church? Which render spiritual sacrifices worthless? Which render the use of the simple appointments of new covenant worship an abomination? Which reduces one's very attendance of the spiritual house of living stones nothing but a trampling of the courts of that house. Husbands, do you have on your hands this morning the bloodshed of unresolved bitterness, anger, biting words that you spoke this week to your wives or your children, and you've done nothing about it? You've gone on your merry way forgetting it, and here you are this morning in the solemn assembly. Any bloodshed of the kind, husbands, of passivity, neglect. It's been preached here seemingly 1,000 times what your roles and duties are. And you just ignore it. And you go on your lazy, negligent way, indolent. Wife and children unled, just kind of rearing themselves while you go on and do your thing. Wives, any bloodshed on your hands this morning? The bloodshed of proud self-will and independence? You're going to have your own way. Bloodshed of your defiance of your husband's authority. The bloodshed, ladies, of an ungrateful, contentious nagging because you don't think what he's providing you meets with what you deserve. And thus you stay on his case in one way or the other, registering your complaints. Any of you men brought into the solemn assembly of Christ Church today the bloodshed of a mind of adulterous lust? Would you cultivate it out there in the world this week? The bloodshed of the fear of man that made a moral coward and a moral wretch of you. You would not speak for Christ because you were scared of men and you wanted to be like the world. That's a horrible bloodshed. Deceit. The forfeiture of a good conscience to get another buck. Bring any of that in the solemn assembly. Women? Any bloodshed of gossip?
and I trust the following is not the case, but I'm getting to the point. I'm reticent to assume anything anymore. Any bloodshed of hours idled away in front of the television, allowing the moral sewage that flows from that television to flow into your souls. Nobody saw, nobody knew, the kids weren't there. And so you imbibe that moral trash. And here you are at church this morning. Children, what about your relations to your brothers, your sister? Any bloodshed and effect of mean and angry words? And somehow, because you know them, you take them for granted. You think, and just get away with it. Go on about your life. God says no. Lying to your parents. Yeah, I realize everybody lies. Those of you in Nebuchadnezzar's public school system, probably everybody you're with lies all the time. But you're not everybody else. And lying to your parents, lying to your brothers and sisters, is a devilish-like evil. He is the father of lies. And to bring lying into Christ's church the bloodshed what is perhaps my number one fear for our church, if not perhaps it is my number one fear, is the love of the world. And that when it's all said and done, what some may really desire is the world. Oh, they can speak a good game. They can quote the confession. They can tell you what page such and such a hymn's on in the Trinity hymn. But in their hearts, they want the world. And they will sell their souls for it. They're man-fearers, they're money-lovers, they're pleasure-lovers. They want the favor, the popularity. They want the riches. They want the acceptance and the recognition, and they will conform to get it, at least when we don't see them. Read verse 15 yourself. I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. The truth is plain. A man's condition before God and His law determines His ability to truly worship. You may be able to cook a meal and be a hypocrite. You may be able to maintain financial solvency and be a two-faced externalist, one face to the church and another to the world. You may be able to go on vacation and have what the world calls a good time and be living a double life. You may get promotions at work. get straight A's in the classroom. But there's one thing you can't do. You can't come before God. No. And at the end of the day, that's the only thing that counts. The truth is demonstrated elsewhere. Psalm 15, verse 1.
O Lord, who may abide in Thy tent?
Who may dwell on Thy holy hill? The tent and the holy hill refer to the tabernacle, or perhaps the tent pitched by David for the ark of God when it was returned to Jerusalem. Whatever the locale, it was the place of worship replaced by Solomon's temple. And the question is this: who may truly and who may habitually worship you there? And the answer begins to be unfolded in verse 2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Who can worship God? A holy man who lives a holy life.
Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place?
The answer? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully.
In the New Testament, Mark 7 and verse 6, Jesus spoke to perhaps the greatest externalist of all time. He said of these people, "This people honors me with their lips,
but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship." It's all show. Tonight, we're scheduled to observe the Lord's table. First Corinthians 11, verse 17. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now what it's going to say is that they profess they were coming together as a church to observe the Lord's table. Paul says, no, you're not. That may be the form of things, but that's not the thing. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Not in reality. Even though they assembled and went through the motions of observing the table, their worship was repudiated by God due to their divisiveness among one another and their callousness to each other. The form made no difference. Thus it is clear, in Old Covenant and in New Covenant worship, God requires holiness
heart and life, that that worship may be accepted.
God has legislated external forms under both covenants,
but the primacy is upon a pure heart and a pure life. He requires holiness.
Holiness in the inner man, holiness in the ways of one's life,
that worship may be the real thing and accepted. And yet, the Bible teaches we are fallen creatures, utterly depraved, full of iniquity. Our hands are stained with every kind of bloodshed. And thus, there is no way we can stand before God to worship as perhaps those four living creatures worship. Revelation 4.
As the elders are portrayed as worshiping in Revelation 5, we're not in that state.
And thus the question, how can we wash our hands and be done with this iniquity that we might be able to enter the solemn assembly and render our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Well, verses 16 and 17 answer, and we will return to those tonight prior to the table. But the answer is this: we must find a legal purity on the grounds of the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ put to our account. And we must find an experiential purity. We've just finished preaching on the doctrine of sanctification. Justification, sanctification, verse 16 and 17 respectively. No do-it-yourself religion. No patch-yourself-up religion. It's Christ who becomes to us righteousness and sanctification. That is the message of verses 16 and 17. Father, where there is need for repentance this morning, may that repentance be deep, extensive, and lasting in every one of us. May we not live in the hypocrite's dream world of believing that iniquity and the solemn assembly are somehow compatible. May we be renewed in the habit of doing the necessary heart work to own the bloodshed that is ours. And once again, to flee to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, seeking afresh the conscience cleansing power of renewed pardon, and seeking the life transforming presence and power of His sanctifying Spirit. Lord, may we be a holy people because we are in union with Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness put to our guilty record. His righteousness imparted in the work of sanctification, where we cease to do evil and evermore learn to do good. Father, may we be Christ-centered worshipers. Take our sins to Him and are ruthless with ourselves in putting what remains of sin to death. May our observance of the table tonight remind us of that one whose person and work provides the kind of purity of record in life that renders our worship pleasing in your sight. Father, may we be a worshiping people who enter into the solemn assembly, resting upon Christ, seeking His Spirit, having renounced the world and sin and our lust. Give us integrity in this place and Christ-centeredness, we pray. Amen.